We were in Exodus chapter 40. We were talking on the subject of worship. And we got down to verse 8, which says, "Thou shalt set up the court round about, and hang up the hanging at the court gate." And this, of course, these curtains that they hung, this speaks to us concerning separation from the world. The curtains were a separation between the tabernacle and this outer court. And as you know, there are many powerful passages in the Bible on this subject, and that makes selection, you know, difficult of which ones to share. But I thought what I might try to do is just share with you from a positive standpoint on this matter of separation. So often we get the idea of the negative aspect. And you've got to keep two things in your mind constantly as Christians. One, the way you use your spare time. That's very important. How you use your spare time. And secondly, the company that you keep. How you use your spare time and the company that you keep. In Proverbs 13, verse 20, it says, "He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but the companion of fools shall be destroyed." He that walketh with wise men shall be wise. Psalm 119, verse 63, David says, "I am a companion of all those who fear thee, and of those who keep thy precepts." Now, it is true that Jesus Christ was a friend of publicans and sinners. He was often their guest. And his answer to their criticism one day as to why he was eating with all these publicans and sinners is very interesting. He says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, he is a gluttonous man, a winebibber, and a friend of publicans and sinners.' But," he says, "wisdom is justified by her children." And if you look that up in a modern translation, what that says is, the wisdom of God is proved right by its results. The fruit of wisdom is shown that it is right. Wisdom is proved right by its results. Well, if he said that, it is obvious if he had results, he had a goal. You can't have results in something if you're not out to try to do something. You know, what'd you shoot at? Nothing. Did you hit it? Yeah. You know, every time. So Jesus had an objective, a goal. He was out to do something. What was that? Well, Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." That was his objective. He ate with Zacchaeus, the noted publican, because he was out to seek him and to save him. So Jesus had an objective. I read somewhere that in the olden days you could tell where a person was bound by the kind of questions that he asked the innkeeper. He'd go into the innkeeper and he'd say, "Do you know if anyone's traveling for London?" Immediately, the innkeeper would know this guy's going to London, because he'd want to join up with those people going to London, you know. And then he'd kind of get to know them. They'd all travel to London together. Your destination, it seems to me then, points out the kind of company that you'll keep. People going to London, you'll bunch up with those going to London. Now, we're all strangers and pilgrims in the earth, every one of us. And the earth is a great big inn. We're just stopping here momentarily, you know. Just momentary stop, and then eternity. Now, in the inn where we're now staying, you can sort of tell where you're bound by the crowd that you're with. Those bound to London will be with the London. Those walking the way of the world, you'll find them in the broad way. Those walking the way of Christ, you'll find them in the narrow way. I also read where they used to raise partridges. You know that pear tree thing, the partridge? Well, they would hatch these things under a hen. They put the eggs down there, you know, and the hen would, you know, and then they'd hatch them. And then these partridges, they'd walk along with these baby chicks for a while. And then it would suddenly occur to this partridge, "Hey, you know, we don't belong here." So they'd fly off somewhere and leave these little chicks, you know, still, you know, scratching around and pecking in the barnyard. Well, now, we've all been raised under the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, the god of this world. We all got our start there. And then somewhere along the line, it has occurred to us, "Hey, I'm no longer part of this crowd." And we take off and join those of our own crowd. To me, that's the positive look at this whole business of separation from the world. I am a companion of all those who love the Lord. And that's what I enjoy about the church. I love to go to church. I just love to go to church. In fact, I was upstairs this morning jotting down some things on that. Because, you see, the church is a great leveler. It's a beautiful leveler. When I go to church, I can get on my knees with the bank president. And with the guy that runs the grocery store over here. And the guy that cleans the bank over here. And we're all together. You know. We're all together. What a wonderful experience. That's the beauty of the church. Proverbs 22:2 says, "The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all." Isn't that beautiful? The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. So separation from the world involves turning to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Then in verses 9 through 11, he brings up one last thing. In Exodus chapter 40, he says, "Thou shalt take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is therein, and shall hallow it and all the vessels thereof, and it shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint the altar of the burnt offering and the vessels and sanctify the altar. It shall be an altar most holy, and thou shalt anoint the laver in its foot and sanctify it." What happened was, when they finally had this thing completed, they sort of had an open dedication of the whole business in front of everybody and dedicated the whole thing to God. You see, that's also a living, vital part of worship. Everything that you own, everything that you are, all that we have, our family, our business, our everything, our lives, the whole business should be dedicated to God. And if you've never done that consciously, like they did here, openly, consciously, it would be a wonderful thing sometime while you're out here. You know, the two of you, you and your wife, just go for a little walk and say, "Okay, Lord, here it is." And consciously, between the two of you, dedicate everything that you are, everything that you have, to God. Because that, to me, is a living part of worship. Now then, we learn, go into our next lesson, which is a lesson in obedience, and I'm going to try my dead level best to get into this, I mean to get through with this morning. And we got to go back to Exodus chapter 32 in order to do it. Because while all this was going on, from 25 to 40, there's a little incident that shows up in Exodus 32 where God, it's kind of a little interlude in there, where God teaches them one more dramatic, powerful lesson. And something happens here that if you've never read this particular portion, you will not believe it. It is so unbelievable what happens to these people. So let's look at it. They're going along. They're doing all their wonderful things together. And Moses is up on the mountain. The last verse of chapter 31 tells about that. Moses is up on the mountain with God, receiving the two tables of testimony, tables written with the finger of God. The last verse of chapter 31. I remember when I went over this verse with a young cadet. Tables of stone written with the finger of God. And he says, "Oh yeah, laser beam." That's what he would have used there, you know. And he figured a laser beam. God just wrote it down. Whatever it was written by God. Then in chapter 32, verse 1, it says, "And when the people saw that Moses delayed from coming down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up!" Now get this. "Up! Make us gods, which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't even know what's become of him. Up! Make us gods." Now there's two reasons for this particular disobedience. One is the prolonged absence of Moses. He'd been gone for 39 days. And the second one is their own lust for idolatry. You see, Moses was in the will of God, up on the mount. In fact, he was in the very presence of God. But he was away. And you know that when the cat's away, the mice will play. And Jesus spoke of that. He spoke about the need, you see, for leadership. Matthew 9:36, "When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were as sheep scattered abroad, as sheep having no shepherd. People do need leadership. They do need a shepherd. And God had called Moses away. And we are sheep. And we need leadership. We need guidance. That's not a very flattering thing, you know, to be called sheep. Because some of you who know something about sheep know that that's not all that great a thing to be called a bunch of sheep. I mean, nobody likes to be called sheep. Some years ago, the Detroit people got together, going to form a baseball team. So they're looking for a name. Some guy says, how about the Detroit Sheep? Sheep? Detroit Tigers, you know, claws and teeth, you know, Tigers, right. So the Detroit Tigers. Some years later, they're going to form a football team. Somebody says, how about the Detroit Sheep? Sheep, will you get off this sheep? Lions, you know, the Detroit Lions, man. So, you know, the teeth, the claws, the whole shot, you know, right? Is there any football team called, you know, the Sheep? Nobody wants to be known as Sheep. So he moves down to Chicago. They're going to form a football team. How about the Chicago Sheep? Chicago Bears, man, right? That's what we like to be known as, Tigers and Bears and Lions. God says, okay, you sheep, you know. Stay close. Stay close. Well, it was Moses' absence plus their own lust for idolatry. Moses had gone on the mount with the blessing of the people, by the way. They knew he was going and they blessed him in it. Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 through 21 says, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off and said to Moses, speak thou with us that he will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. You know, you go up there, we'll stay here. And so Moses went. Because he stayed up there for a while, they went back to idolatry. Because they had never gotten it out of their systems. You know, he only had one more day up there. In Joshua 24, it says, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt. Serve ye the Lord. These people were idolaters in Egypt, and they never got that lust for idolatry out of their system. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 8 says, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. See, they had been infected by this sin in Egypt, and they never got over the infection. And there's good reasons, you know, therefore, for separation from the world. And it's very easy to be affected by the humor of the world and the entertainment of the world and the reading material of the world. It's all very subtle. So they set up, make us God. See, they wanted a God they could see. You know, we always want to walk by sight, not by faith. Now get this. Moses was gone, so they wanted a new God. Was Moses their God? Was God gone? No, it was Moses that was gone. He was their leader. So what they should have said, if they, you know, to follow the logic of it, up, get us a new leader. But they didn't say that. See, when people have a lust for sin, they're not thinking very straight. What they do is not very logical, and it wasn't here. But in the absence of Moses, that was not really their problem. Their problem is revealed hundreds of years later in a verse in the New Testament, Acts chapter 7, verses 39 and 40. Acts chapter 7, verses 39 and 40 says, whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying, make us gods. In their hearts, they had never left Egypt. Their hearts were still there, still lusting after the idols of Egypt, the leeks and the garlic. And how anyone could lust after garlic, I'll never quite understand that one. But here they are sitting around lusting after that. Their hearts had never gone. And notice what they wanted. Gods that shall go before us. See, they wanted a God that they could make. with their hands, and they could carry with their hands, and a God who would go when they wanted to go, who would stop when they wanted to stop, who would turn right when they wanted to turn right, and left when they wanted to turn left. They wanted a little God that would do their bidding. Now, in our saner moments, we never want that. But from time to time, you'll find yourself falling into the same trap. A God that will do what you want to do. So do we. We want that. Well, Psalm 106, verses 19 through 21 says, "They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt." You see, if you want to insult a person, you generally call them by the name of some animal. You know, you snake, you dirty dog, something like this, right? The whole world is involved in casting insults to God. You travel around the world and you'll find gods made in the form of snakes and dogs and cats and animals and all like that. And they say, "God, you're a dog. God, you're a cat." The whole world does this, you see. God is very patient. See, you know what you and I would do if someone come up and called us a name like that? We'd deck him. But the great patience of God, year after year, century after century. Amazing. And then they said, "As for this Moses," you know, this fellow who's now wandered off and gotten himself lost, "how could he lead 2 million people through a howling wilderness if he can't find his own way? He's out there lost," you know. See, if people will want to sin, any excuse will suffice them. Then verse 2, "Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in your ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me." Now, there's a lot of speculation why Aaron did this. I think I know why he did it, at least in my own mind. He tried to buy them off. Can you just imagine Aaron, you see? He says to himself, "You want what? You want gods? Oh, sick. What am I going to do? Moses is not here. Let's see." Ah, he hit on a plan. "I'll buy them off. I'll make the price so high that they'll forget it. He says, okay, here it is, gang. It's going to cost you all your gold. Every ounce of gold you got, bring it here." And they said, "Great!" See, what he forgot was people will pay to sin. People will shell out to sin. And you've heard of parties, you know, that some guy here in Hollywood will do. They'll get a jet airplane, they'll spend hundreds of thousands of dollars celebrating some event, you know. It doesn't matter. And all go out and booze it up and... People will pay to sin. He just sort of misread that. He forgot it. Great. You know what Moses would have done had he been there? The people come up and say, "Moses, yeah, we'd like to have a new God." "A new what? A new God? Are you out of your tree?" "No," he would say. And they'd say, "Oh, is that right? Okay, we thought we just asked. Sorry, we brought it up, you know." One good resounding no at that point would have settled the whole thing. But Aaron made a tactical error. You know. So Exodus chapter 32, verses 3 through 5 says, "And all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with an engraving tool. And after he had made the molten calf, they said, 'These are thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt.' And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.'" See, when Aaron saw it, then he built an altar. And by the way, that's exactly what we do. Sin is always self-perpetuating. You fall in love with an idol, then you build an altar to it, then you make an offering at that altar, then you put the whole thing in the temple, and that's your life. Whereas your life should be the temple of the Holy Spirit. See, if you begin to love money, pretty soon your life will be a temple to the god Mammon. And so on down the whole list. And then it says they rose up to play. They've got a new God now. They didn't rise up to become more holy or to worship or anything. They rose up to play. See, Aaron made the mistake that we often make. He tried to trick the devil. But the devil is the master of deceit, the father of lies. You cannot trick him. See, he's the one who is filled with guile and falsehood. So we're not to try to trick the devil, we're to resist the devil. And in 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. And if you'd like a summary of this, jot down 1 Corinthians 10, verses 5 through 15. And in there, you'll find 1 Corinthians 10:13 in a context, the thing Howie was talking to us about last night. If you study Exodus 32 and then read 1 Corinthians 10:13 in the context of 5 through 15, it really makes a lot of sense. I love to poke around back here in the Old Testament. It is so neat. My kids tell me, Dad, you're not a Christian, you're a Jew. You're always back there, you know, walking around the Old Testament. Then in verse 7 it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, go, get thee down, for thy people, whom thou broughtest up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. And by the way, that's exactly what sin does. It corrupts us and turns us aside from the way of God. Two things you can count on that sin will do. It will corrupt you, and it will turn you aside from the way of God. Now look down at verse 11. Verse 7, the Lord said unto Moses, thy people, and he'll go, get thee down, for thy people, whom thou broughtest up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Verse 11 says, and Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, whom thou broughtest up out of the land of Egypt? See, nobody wants to claim these people at this point. God says, thy people. Moses says, thy people, you know. See, when the results are in, nobody wants to claim the results of sin. When all the precincts have been heard from, nobody wants to take credit for it. See, we don't mind dabbling around with sin and fooling around a little bit with it. But when it's all said and done, we don't like what we see, and neither did Moses. Then verse 8. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto it and said, these are thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Can you imagine that now? Just put yourself in Moses' place. Here he is in communion with God. And suddenly God says, and by the way, Moses, the people down there have made themselves a molten calf and are now worshiping it. A what? A calf. A calf? Yep, they're worshiping a calf. See, the most amazing things will turn people aside. Unbelievable things, fantastic things. What the devil uses to get people out of the way. Amazing. Jot down Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. The cross-reference to verse 8. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what is in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or not. Another passage, by the way, if you're interested in further study, is Deuteronomy 9, verses 7 through 21. In that passage, by the way, we learned that Moses fasted and prayed for 40 days and 40 nights. And God was going to destroy Aaron, but Moses prayed and saved his life. Then in chapter 32, verse 10 of Exodus, it says, now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I might consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. See, can you imagine what Moses is thinking? He's thinking, the people are down there sinning. God's name is blasphemed. Tremendous trouble is brewing. And in the midst of all of that, seeing all this stuff going on in Moses' mind, then God gives him a little test. God will test you when you least expect it. What's the best time to give a test? What's the best kind of a test to give to find out if the people really know the material? Pop quiz, sure. Give a pop quiz. Oh, we weren't expecting it. See, well, neither was Moses. See, here's what God did. He says, now here's what I'm going to do with you, Moses. I'm going to make a whole new race of people. I'm going to call them Mosesites. And you're going to be the head, the founder and director, the top man. So I want you to leave this group you're with now, and I want you to come out, and I'm going to make you the top man of a whole new organization called Mosesites. Verse 10 says, I will make of thee a great nation, a great nation. Now, in this passage is one of the most dramatic statements as to the power of intercessory prayer there is in the entire Bible. When God says, now, Moses, let me alone. I know what happens when you start praying. So don't get on your knees now. Just let me alone. You see, when God's decree goes forth, nothing will stop it. But His decree had not gone forth as yet. This is quite a passage. Ezekiel 14, 12 through 14. He says, though, I can't read it all to you, but he says, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they could not deliver only their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord. Though Noah, Daniel, and Job began to pray. And then in Jeremiah 15, verses 1 through 6, but I'll just read a little portion. It says, thus saith the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight, and let them go forth. See, his decree had already gone forth. In this passage, it had not. So he says, now Moses, don't start praying. The thing you've got to remember about your prayers is that you're approaching God, who is the Almighty God. And when you come before Him in prayer, and He speaks to you in a quiet time, try to remember that. You know, this is Almighty God speaking. And the only thing that could save these people at that time were the prayers of Moses. And at this point, then, Moses does a remarkable thing. He puts the salvation of these people above his own name and his own prestige. And once again, he proves he is a tremendous leader. Psalm 106, verse 23 says, therefore he said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy him. See the fantastic power of intercessory prayer. Moses, let me alone. So, verse 11 through 13. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, whom thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath, and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou didst swear by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. See, Moses says, you swore to them. You said to them, your seed, they shall inherit it. Forever. He asked God a very interesting question in verse 11. He says, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot? See, the facts are they were unworthy to be delivered from Egypt in the first place. They didn't deserve being delivered from Egypt. They were idolaters in Egypt. They had served the gods of the Egyptians while they were in bondage. Remember Joshua 24, 15. We looked at that verse. And then besides, he says, if this happens to them, all the Egyptians and all the neighboring nations shall say, God is weak. He just couldn't pull it off. He got them out there and his power somehow fell apart and he just could not pull it off. Or the nations round about will say, God is fickle. He got him out there and then changed his mind and destroyed the whole lot of them. Or they would say, aha, God got him out there and couldn't do it, or he wouldn't do it. They'd say he was a liar. He didn't bring them forth, you know, to sacrifice. He brought them forth to be sacrificed. God was lying to them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And you know, Moses saying, Lord, remember these things. Remember your unique relationship with these people. Remember the promises you made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all these. and Moses claimed the promises of God in prayer. And here's a very interesting thing, by the way. The promises of God prompt our prayers, and then prayer activates the promise of God. You'll be going through the Word, and you'll see a promise from God. It will be such a blessing, such a tremendous promise, that you'll stop and you'll get on your knees as God has already spoken to your own heart about that promise, and you'll begin to pray about it, and then prayer will activate the promise in your life. That's what happened to Moses. He was praying the promises of God. So Moses is pleading three basic things. He says, now, if you do what you intend to do, then all that God had done would be fruitless. The Egyptians would mock God as weak and fickle, and the promises would go unfulfilled. So, verse 14, there's a happy ending. The Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do to his people. Now we'll go back to verses 15 through 17. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. And the tables were written on both their sides. On the one side, on the other side were they written. And the tables were the work of God. And the writing was the writing of God, engraved upon the tables. And when Joshua, you remember Joshua was up there in the mount with Moses, when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's a noise of war in the camp." See, Joshua was a military man. He heard all this shouting, "Ah, war." You kind of hear what you're tuned to hear, you know. There's a war going on. And that, by the way, is true with us today. You hear what you want to hear and you see what you want to see. Billy Graham went to Paris one time, came back and said, "I saw great spiritual hunger in Paris." And one of the reporters says, "I've been to Paris and I didn't see any spiritual hunger." Billy says, "You see what you're looking for when you're in Paris." And that's true. Here, Joshua says, there's a war going on. Well, verses 18 and 19, he said, "And it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome. But the noise of them who sing do I hear." And it came to pass that as soon as he came nigh to the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and broke them beneath the mount. Now, there's a lot of speculation as to why Moses did this. Did he sin? Did he just lose the victory? Well, in Deuteronomy 9, verse 17 says, "And I took the two tables and cast them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes." Before your eyes. He did it in front of everybody. Let me give you three verses. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 7. "Neither ye be idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Acts 7, verse 41. "And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands." And Psalm 106, verse 19 says, "They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image." He broke it before their eyes. I think what he was trying to do was to get across to these people the gravity and the greatness of their sin. They had made this calf and they had begun to sing and dance. And Moses had to do something as a display of how bad, how desperate their situation really was. See, white shows up best with a black background, not with a light gray background. And often you have to do something to make people realize what they had done. So Moses had their attention. You know, I'm sure they were shaken and stunned when Moses suddenly shows up, takes these great tables of stone and breaks them in front of them. And then verse 20. "He took the calf which they had made and burned it in the fire and ground it to powder and scattered it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink it." Can you imagine that? Do you remember Acts 4:13? "When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." Moses had been with God. And now he comes down with the boldness of God burning in his spirit. See, this thing that Moses took was supposed to be a god. See, he goes over and he picks up their god.
And he took it, took their god, put it in the fire. And then he ground it up. And then he put it in water and he said, have a drink. See, I think what he's trying to do is to show them the powerless, how powerless this god of theirs really was. See, they may have had some fear of the thing. They may have had held the thing in some kind of awe. You know how idolaters are. They may have held this thing in some kind of reverence. So God, you know, sends Moses down. Moses rolls up his hands, puts the thing, his sleeves, puts the thing in the water, grinds it up, straws it on, and says, okay, have a drink. Howie was talking about this last night. The greatest cure for the fear of man is the fear of God. The greatest cure for the fear of man is the fear of God. And many people feel that Aaron went along with this thing because he was afraid of what the people might do to him. Because it was about 2,000,000 to 1 at that stage in the game. So Aaron looked at the odds, 2,000,000 to 1, and he knew they were bent on idolatry. And he may have just gotten a little shook and feared that 2,000,000 standing out there and says, well, there's only one of me. Looked around and says, okay, gang, let's go along with it. But Moses didn't fear these people. Moses feared God. He had just been on the Mount of God. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived they were unlearned, ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Then verse 21. And Moses said unto Aaron, what did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? What did they do that you have brought such a great sin on these people? Verses 22 through 24. And Aaron said, let not thine anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief. For they said to me, make us gods, which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't even know what's become of him. And I said to them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. Now get this. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and out came this calf. A miracle took place. I just sort of took all these golden earrings, and I wasn't quite sure, so I threw it in the fire, and out this calf came. He's saying, I didn't have anything to do with this. Didn't have a thing to do with it. I just tossed it in the fire, and this calf came out. See, no one likes to claim the results of sin. See, you and I have the option of doing anything we please. Anything. But somebody else will decide the consequences of our action. You can break the law. But somebody else will determine then the consequences of your action. You will not determine your own consequences. Well, verses 25 through 20 and 26. And when Moses saw that the people were naked... When Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me, and all the sons of Levi gather themselves together unto him. Now then, let me caution you. We're going to get into a tough part of Scripture at this point. But remember this, what happens next would not have had to happen. Because Moses said, now who is on the Lord's side? Let him come over here and stand. Whosoever will may come. Right? Whosoever will may come. Verse 27. And he said to them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side and go in and out among the gate to gate throughout the camp and slay every man his brother and every man his companion and every man his neighbor. And 3,000 men fell that day. See, Aaron did not have any idea that his actions would lead to the death of 3,000 men. See, you'll go along in life and you'll face a little option. It won't appear to be much at all. It'll be a little option. And the option is either to do right or to do wrong. And as this option presents itself, you look at it and say, well, this is not much of a big deal. There's not too much involved here. But quite often, the consequences of your decision are far greater than the decision itself.
See, there's a little earthquake up here in Alaska, okay? Knocks down a building. Big deal. We'll pull up another building. But if that baby starts a tidal wave, it can start off across that Pacific and wipe out a whole island of people as that tidal wave moves, you know. The consequences of that earthquake are often far more devastating than the earthquake. That's why it is so important for you and for me to find the will of God and make a basic commitment to be obedient to God, because you never know what's going to result from that down the line. See, some decisions are very crucial. When Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom, he had no idea what would result. He had no idea that he would leave everything except these two daughters there. Then verse 30. Came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I may make an atonement for your sin." And verse 31 says, "Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold." Note this people now. They're not your people and not my people. They're kind of this people out here. This people. Verse 32, "Yet now, if thou forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written." If you're following along in your Bible, what do you have after the word sin? What's your Bible have there? Yeah, dash. See, that's not a completed sentence. This is a powerful lesson. I hope you get it. Let me read it again. "Yet now, if thou forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written." I think that dash represents the point in Moses' life when he broke down and began to weep. I think he lost all control at that point and began to cry and weep before God. I think he broke down in tears. You see, on the surface, it looked like Moses is hard and tough and mean. Looks like he doesn't love them. But see, they don't know what's going on behind the scenes. And quite often, leaders have to have two faces. And I'm saying this in the right sense now. Quite often, leaders must have two faces. He does what he has to do. And then there's that which he does when he's all alone with God. And here's a powerful thing. Who knew more about the glories of heaven than any other human being alive at that time? Who had been in the actual presence of Almighty God in sweet communion and fellowship with God? Moses. He knew more about heaven and the glories of God than any other person alive. And what he says is, "God, if it will mean the salvation of these people, I am willing to have you blot my name out of the book. I am willing to be accursed from God if it means the salvation of these people." That's his prayer. Now then, turn with me to Romans chapter 9, verses 1, 2, and 3. Let me ask you a question. Who in the New Testament knew more about the glories of heaven than any other man alive during those New Testament days? Who had been into the third heaven and when he came back said, "I can't talk about it. I can't put these things in words. It's not possible for a person to talk about this." Who was that? Paul, right. Now get this. In Romans chapter 9, verses 1, 2, and 3, because at this point I'm going to answer a question for you that some ask after a meeting the other morning. What is fervent prayer? Romans chapter 9, verses 1, 2, and 3. "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Paul says, "Lord, if it would mean the salvation of these people, I am willing to be accursed from Christ. Have my name blotted from the book and suffer hell for these people." Now, for those of you that asked me the other day or the other night, what do you mean when you talk about fervent prayer? That's what we're talking about. That's the kind of thing we're talking about. Not saying prayers, but praying. Because these men are not saying prayers. These men are before God. And the salvation of people is what's on their hearts. And they're making these unbelievable statements. Moses says, "Dear God, if it would mean the salvation of these people, I'm willing to have my name blotted from the book." And Paul says, "Dear God, if it means the salvation of these people, I am willing to have my name blotted out of the book and be accursed from Christ." Now, I'm not suggesting that you can come to that this afternoon. A strong prayer life has got to be built on strong prayer legs, and it's all a matter of growth and development, you know. So continue to plug away. Have your quiet time, memorize your verse, get into the Word and all those things, but let it grow. But have a goal. Have a goal. See, and some of you, I'm not a prophet nor the son of one, but I just know that some of you, if this is on your heart, God will give you that unusual privilege, that rare privilege of actually becoming a prayer warrior. Or your prime ministry is a ministry of prayer. See, some of you can have that. And that's an unusual, powerful thing in the cause of Christ. Well, that's what we mean when we're talking about fervent prayer. Praying and not saying prayers. Well, the happy ending, of course, is the people were delivered to the prayers of Moses and their disobedience was forgiven. But isn't it interesting? During the great time when God has organized the worship of God, right in the middle, this little lesson He tucks in here. A little lesson in obedience. Lord, we just pause now and thank You for this morning and pray, dear God, the Spirit of God will show us from Thy Word, continue to show us, the things that are important for our own walk. Thank You for this little time we can be together. In Jesus' name, amen.